these first six verses and then start with verse 22 of Ephesians chapter 2. Talking about the mystery of Christ. Let's read it. Follow along, please. In Him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Let's pray together as we start. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would indeed open our eyes, reveal yourself to us in deeper ways as you have revealed yourself to us already in the person of Jesus Christ. And as your word is shared this morning, I pray that we would get new insight from the Apostle Paul as to this mystery of Christ, the significance of the Gentiles being brought in by you and not by us, so that we can glorify you more. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When we try to reveal things that shouldn't be revealed, bad things happen. When it's God's role to reveal something and we try to take on our role, take it on as our role, things don't go well. And we have this in our world today. We live in a world where we're trying to reveal these mysteries that God has kept hidden for ages, scientific mysteries and so on. And certainly God is giving humankind the amazing ability to look into the smallest areas of the atom and subatomic and nanoparticles and so on, and giving us the ability to see Pluto from right up front and go out millions and millions of miles from Earth to see these, to reveal these things that people have never seen in ages past. And yet there are things that we also try to reveal about sinfulness and about the human heart and so on, that really is God's purview to reveal to us. And let me give you one example. About 12 years ago, this glass box appeared on a London street. It was right out across the street from the Tate Gallery in London. Raise your hand if any of you have seen pictures of this before. Okay, I figured maybe some of you would see this, because this came out, I think, in 2002 or 2003. But this art installation was set up in front of this Tate Gallery in London, and it brought unveiling to a whole new level. In fact, revelation to a whole new low, I would think. And pedestrians walking past this glass, this mirrored box, were curious to find out what this thing actually was. It indeed was a mystery. But when some curious soul simply opened that door, the revelation was there. And in fact, it was revealed to be nothing more than a public restroom. And I think this is even a prison toilet. Now, we're trying to teach our kids not to go into potty humor, but if there is any potty humor to be had, it is right here. This very public, very usable restroom was designed by a contemporary sculptor named Monica Bonvicini, who created this sculpture, this installation, in order to cause people to, quote unquote, defy their own embarrassment. And the truth is, this cube doesn't really reveal anything because you can't actually look in there. It's one-way glass. So it only gives the person inside this kind of perverse feeling that people are watching, even though people can't watch. But the thing that it does reveal, though, is that there is a problem with the cultural heart. that in our world we try to kind of stimulate ourselves and titillate ourselves into revealing things that really should be kept hidden. And the same thing is true with other things in our world, that we feel we can expose private things that should be kept private. And our world is constantly trying to uncover mysteries that only God can reveal. Well, our text this morning tells us of a mystery that God indeed has revealed, and our world would rather cover it up. Our world doesn't want to expose the mystery of Christ. They don't want the mystery of Christ revealed in our public schools, and they don't want the mystery of Christ revealed on public lands and in public places. But our text this morning indeed does talk about a mystery. If you join me in spending a little time trying to understand this mystery, we'll see how God reveals it through the Apostle Paul. I want you to read with me verse 4, if you can. Look again there. The Apostle Paul says this, verse 4 of chapter 3, "When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ." What is the mystery of Christ? Well, he gives the answer, but what is the significance of that answer from verse 6? We're going to try to dig into that. We're going to look at three things about this mystery, what this mystery is. We're going to try to uncover what Paul is revealing to us through the power of the Holy Spirit in this inspired writing. The first thing we see is that the mystery of Christ is a mystery. Now you might think to yourself, come on, Timmy, that's pretty silly. I know it's a mystery, but work with me. When we think about how we go about studying the Bible and trying to define reality, we have to understand that not many people get this. There is a doctrine of the Scripture called the perspicuity of Scripture. That's a crazy long word. It simply means, it's ironically means, that the Scriptures are clear and plain. That the Scriptures can be understood. That the Scriptures are not written in some mysterious language that only a certain few can understand, but the Scriptures are written in plain language for people to read and understand. But we also have to recognize that when hearts are blinded to the truth of the Scriptures, we may be able to read the Scriptures in a kind of linguistic and a verbal and a grammatical way. But oftentimes the truths are still left hidden to the heart that is unbelieving. And this mystery is not plain to everyone. Or it's not plain to everyone. It's been hidden. First of all, it was hidden in the past. You see in verse 5, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to us through the holy apostles and prophets. They were prophets in the days of the apostles. You read the book of Acts, and they were prophets. And of course, there were prophets in the Old Testament. And these prophets who were able to speak the word of God or foretell God's word, those prophets and, of course, the apostles make up the foundation of the church, as we saw last week. But this mystery is hidden even today by many whose hearts are blinded. Look at what Paul says to the Corinthians. He says, "But we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." He's referencing the crucifixion. He's referencing the fact that there were religious leaders who didn't get this. There were Roman officials, Roman guards who didn't get this. And if their hearts had been open to God's mystery, they would never have crucified Jesus. But Jesus had to be crucified. Therefore, God decided to leave that veil over their hearts so they indeed would crucify the Lord of glory. But Paul says, we impart this secret and hidden knowledge. Not that we're trying to keep it secret, But we expose this secret knowledge that had been hidden for ages. It doesn't need to be hidden, though. It's only hidden to unbelievers. This isn't a mystery concerning the origins of the universe. It's not a mystery concerning the ultimate consummation of time, although those are very important parts of it. It's not a mystery about how babies are born or how the cell fuses together with other cells. It's a mystery that has been hidden for ages. It's the mystery of the gospel. How is it possible for a holy God to justify sinful people and reconcile them to himself and still remain just and holy? How is that possible? So we look into our world and some of the liberal strains of Christendom. They try to take this mystery and they try to take away truth from that mystery so that we justify sinful actions. By doing that, we make ourselves sinful. And yet God doesn't justify sinful actions. He justifies sinners. But he doesn't become sinful to begin with. Or to do that, he remains holy and just. And that's a mystery how that can happen. The mystery how the Trinity can exist, how God can have a son, and how that son can be God and still die. All of this is a mystery. Listen again to what Paul says to these Corinthians. In his second letter, he says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That Jesus came down to this earth to expose God, to say, if you want to see God, look at me. If you want to find God, follow me, because I am the way. But the God of this world, the prince of the power of the air, as we saw that earlier, Satan, has blinded the minds of those who are unbelieving so that they can't see. So this mystery of Christ indeed is a mystery. But it's a mystery that needs the Holy Spirit for revelation's sake. Let's look again at verse 5. It has now been revealed to the holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. They didn't discover this knowledge as if they kind of tripped over a new discovery. This knowledge was given to them by revelation from the Holy Spirit. Because God is invisible. And how can we know that there is a God? How can we know a God if there is not a revelation by the Holy Spirit? And how can the eyes of the blind be opened if it's not the Holy Spirit opening those eyes? And he does it through the apostles, through the prophets, and through us proclaiming their teachings. The Holy Spirit is necessary. So the mystery of Christ is indeed a mystery to many. But the mystery of Christ is revealed through a prisoner. It's revealed through a prisoner. Look at verse 1 with me. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Jesus Christ on behalf of you Gentiles. Now, I love the ESV, but that's not a great translation of that verse. It's not a literal translation. The NASB has a much better translation, a much more literal translation, when it says this, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus. It's not simply a prisoner for Christ Jesus, although that's true. But Paul's saying, I am Christ's prisoner. That's important for several reasons. First of all, Paul indeed was trapped. He was imprisoned. He was in Rome writing this letter. And he was under house arrest and he was chained to many prison guards throughout the day. He was trapped. He was imprisoned by the Roman government. However, he wasn't really a prisoner of the Romans in particular, and he wasn't really a prisoner of the Gentiles in general. In fact, he was not even a prisoner of the Jews. He was a prisoner of Christ. Because Christ is the one who held him captive. Throughout this epistle, throughout this letter, Paul talks about being in Christ. So he is set free from the world, but he is now the slave to Christ. He is Christ's prisoner. Even if Paul got out of prison that morning, he would still be a prisoner of Christ. That's not a bad thing. That's actually freedom, to be imprisoned by Christ. Because the world sees imprisonment as a bad thing in terms of not being able to do what you want to do. Paul sees being imprisoned, being a prisoner of Christ, as a good thing, because Christ frees us to do the things that Christ wants us to do. So Paul is a prisoner of Christ, and this mystery of Christ is revealed through a prisoner. In fact, he was a prisoner, as it says, on behalf of the Gentiles. Think about what got Paul put in prison to begin with. Turn with me to Acts chapter 21. We'll read a couple verses here. In Acts chapter 21, starting in verse 27, this is the record, the account of the Apostle Paul being arrested. He is in the temple courts. He had just come to Jerusalem. He had met with the elders of the church in Jerusalem. They asked him to take an offering into the temple and offer that offering. And when he gets there, he is arrested by fellow Jews. Paul's a Jew, remember. And he's arrested. And this, after a couple of years of kind of waiting here and there and waiting in Caesarea and so on, he's finally brought over to Rome and put under house arrest. And it's there that he writes the letter to the Ephesians. But let's read verses 27 and 28 of Acts chapter 21. It says this: when the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, that is Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and against the law and this place," that's the temple. "Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple and defiled this holy place." There are two reasons why Paul was imprisoned. Because the Jews claimed he was preaching against the law, even though he is preaching Christ, who is the fulfillment of the law. They thought he was preaching against their law. But, as we see here, he brought Gentiles into this holy place. God forbid Gentiles should come into this holy temple or this temple precinct that was reserved only for Jewish men. It was Gentiles, the presence of Gentiles, and the Christian theology that got Paul put into prison. He was a prisoner on behalf of these Gentiles. He was a prisoner for bringing these Gentiles in. Not just into the holy temple, but bringing them or facilitating their coming into the body of Christ, the church. And Paul was forsaken by many. Philippians tells us that there were even some Christians who were glad to see Paul in prison for bringing these Gentiles into the holy temple. But he was simply doing what God had already done. Because we see that the Gentiles, in verse 6, these Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise of Jesus Christ. Paul was simply doing what God had already done. But now he was put in prison for it. And sadly, there were other Christians who were glad that Paul was in prison. But the Philippians, they were sad that he was in prison because they thought that because he was in prison, the gospel was no longer free. Paul could no longer preach the gospel. Well, this is what Paul said to them. He says, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. My being in prison has actually advanced the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, those who were guarding Paul, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ." That Paul being imprisoned, being trapped in this particular position that Christ had placed him in, that was actually advancing Paul's mission. It was freeing Paul to do what God called him to do. See, even in prison, the gospel was unchained. So this mystery of the gospel of freedom could be unveiled for people by a man who himself was in chains. Think about the traps that you find yourself in, or you feel trapped. Are those traps actually opportunities for the gospel to be free? Think about the places you're in that you want to get out, the conditions you're in that you want to escape. Maybe God is using those traps as a means of freeing the gospel. See, this mystery of Christ is revealed through a prisoner in prison. In verse 2, Paul says that this is a stewardship of God's grace that was given to Paul. It's the word oikonomia. We get our word economy. It's an administration. It's a ministry. It's a job that Paul was given to do. And he was given this job to do in order to proclaim the truth as it is unveiled in the mystery of Christ. And we're given that job too. We're given that administration, that stewardship, so that whatever place we find ourselves, we have that same stewardship, that same job to do. Well, the mystery of Christ is indeed a mystery to some. It's revealed through a prisoner. And the mystery of Christ is truth to be shared. It's truth to be shared. In fact, it is the truth to be shared. And this is the first step in God's cosmic plan. You saw that in verse 10 of Ephesians chapter 1, that God's plan for all eternity is to unite all things in Christ, things in heaven and things on earth. And this is but the first step. Imagine God taking thousands of years just to take the first step. Could be a long ride. But this is God's first step. Look at verse 6 with me. This mystery. Okay, here's where he now just lays it out. Okay, if you didn't get it before, this is the mystery. This mystery is, wait for it, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. That's the mystery. Three things that are shared here. The Gentiles have a shared inheritance with the Jews. Remember, the Jews' inheritance was a promised land, wasn't it? And that promised land for the Jews, at least in the days of Moses, that was a finite piece of land. But God promised Abraham that he could look out in the stars and he could number the stars. That's how many children he would have. And that land would naturally have to just sort of push its borders out. So there was no indication that that promised land that they were given, that allotment, was supposed to stay that small. There was the idea that it would spread. And these Gentiles are given a shared inheritance in the promised land. Now, really, in this case, it's an eternal promised land. Because the piece of geography, the piece of real estate that the Israelites enjoyed in the days of Joshua, That's simply a shadow of things to come. It's simply a model, a representation of the eternal spiritual reality that will one day culminate in a new heaven and a new earth. So they have a shared inheritance, but they also have a shared body. It's interesting, Paul coins a word here. It's never been used before. It's the word soma. It is. You may have heard the word soma is a Greek word for body. If something is psychosomatic, it means that they have a disease in their body that really isn't real. It's simply a product of their mind, of their psyche. Well, soma is a Greek word for body. And soon is the Greek prefix for bringing together. So you could say this shared body or members of the same body. That 1, 2, 3, 4, 5 word phrase is simply a single Greek word that means of the same body. They have a shared body, and of course, we know that that's the body of Christ. And he coins a new word to correspond with a brand new reality. That's something that no other human institution has achieved. If you go back up to chapter 2, verse 16, that God might reconcile us both to God, or that Christ might reconcile us both to God in one body. It also says there in that chapter that he formed a new man. This is a new body that is composed of parts of Jews and parts of Gentiles. A new body. Remember, the Jews were not to marry people outside the Jewish heritage. And yet here we see God bringing in people of all races, all nations, all ethnicities. And indeed you saw that in the Old Testament. You see Ruth, who was a Moabitess, as part of Jesus' genealogy. Rahab, who was a Canaanite prostitute, she's part of Jesus' genealogy. Other people who were not strict Israelites were brought in. So it happened before, and it's happening even today, that there is a shared body. Now, our world would try to do this themselves. Our world would try to bring this body together through human means, but that's not God's means. Look back at Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, there's the first human institution created in Genesis chapter 11, and God pushes it apart because that's not the way a body is brought together. The Tower of Babel, verse 1 of Genesis 11, now the whole earth had one language and the same words. And as people migrated from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and bitumen for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top into the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. They were trying through human means, creating their own bricks, and trying to hold them together using tar so that we can avoid being dispersed. And God said, that's not the way I want you to come together. God had a plan to bring people together, not through bricks and mortar, but through living stones infused by the Holy Spirit. That's how God is going to bring people together. And that's how God is bringing Gentiles into this body, this new man, this one body along with other Jews. So there's a shared inheritance, there's a shared body, but there's also a shared promise. This promise was first given in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promises the devil that this woman would give birth to offspring who would crush the serpent's head. That was a promise, as God is cursing the serpent. But the promise was also given to Abraham when Abraham was promised a son who is not just born of his own house, but would be his own biological son. Turn to Genesis chapter 15. I'm sorry, I should have had you stay in Genesis. Genesis 15, verses 3 and 4. God makes this covenant with Abraham, and this covenant is the founding promise for the Jewish nation, and then the promise that we are now brought into. And he says in verse 3 of Genesis chapter 15, and Abraham said, behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. That's Abraham's will. That's not God's will. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. This Eliezer of Damascus, this member of Abraham's son, he was born in Abraham's household, but he was not Abraham's biological son. He was a Gentile. Abraham wanted to bring him in as his heir and make him the one through whom Abraham's genealogy would progress. And God said, no. Your own biological son. It's a son of promise. God promised this son. Your own biological son would be your heir. But look what happens. It's after that heir is born, then Gentiles are now brought in. See, Abraham wanted to bring Gentiles in up front. God said, no. This Gentile, this person who's not born of your lineage, he's not going to be your heir. He's not going to be the promised son because you were the one who wanted that. This has to be something that God does. And God is going to do it through very miraculous means. And that promised son, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is a biological heir of Abraham. But through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, other Gentiles are now brought in. This is God's plan. But we humans, we want to get it backward. So these Gentiles, now, though we're not born of Abraham's lineage, we are now brought in as co-heirs of Jesus Christ. And this is the truth that God wants us to share, that through the gospel, God brings a divergent and rebellious group of people into one body so that we can enjoy one inheritance, we can enjoy one promise, we can be a part of one body. And this is all the fulfillment of the promise that God made thousands of years ago. And this is what we share. Well, how can we apply this to our life today? Let me offer you four quick things by way of application, then we'll look at this reflection for us this week. The first thing that we can do as by way of application is this, that we can be encouraged by all of this. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is a very encouraging letter. And we should be encouraged because God indeed is working behind the scenes to reveal himself to people who are walking in spiritual blindness. That we see it. We see God working behind the scenes. And he does this as we proclaim his word and we share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And since only the Holy Spirit can cause someone to understand this mystery by taking off the blinders, we shouldn't be alarmed or disappointed when people don't get it. So we should be encouraged. Even though our own family members might turn away, even though our co-workers or our neighbors might turn away, we shouldn't be discouraged by that. Because only God can take the blinders off. Our job, our stewardship, is simply to proclaim God's word. Say, this is the gospel, this is the mystery, and let God do all the work. Second thing we can do is we can proclaim Christ and we can trust God. See, we can't bring people into Christ's body. Just as Abraham tried to bring Eliezer of Damascus into his own body, we can't do that. Just as the people of Babel tried to bring humanity together in one new unified humanity, we can't do that. The United Nations, as wonderful as it is, it's impotent. The United Nations can't do a thing to bring peace in this world. Only Christ can do that. Again, our job is simply to proclaim and trust. Third, we can bloom where we're planted. When I was interviewed, this is one of the phrases that I brought up back in 2010. Bloom where you're planted. You know, it's tough when we are trapped in a situation, trapped in a relationship, or trapped in a seemingly dead-end job. But, you know, we can bloom in those places where we feel trapped. Just as Paul was able to proclaim the gospel in prison, from prison, being a prisoner, not of the Romans, but of Christ, we can do the same thing. And yet, oftentimes, we spend our life cashing in get-out-of-jail-free cards. We spend our life trying to get out of those situations rather than blooming in those places where we have been planted. Now, if we can get out of tough situations, let's do it. But our first job is to proclaim the gospel where we are, even if we feel trapped. Well, lastly, we can welcome as we've been welcomed by Christ, right? Let us learn to welcome those on the outside. Because God may be working in their hearts even before they walk through our front doors. Maybe they're neighbors that are walking down the street, or maybe there are people who are oppressing you in your own neighborhood. Maybe we should welcome them because God may just be working in their heart to remove that veil. And we won't see that until the fruit is born of their own salvation. Well, what about it? What do you think? Let's look at a reflection for this week. This week, I'd like to ask you to think about this. Think about areas where you feel trapped. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's your job. Maybe you feel trapped in an illness and you just can't get out. What are those areas where you feel trapped? Paul was trapped. Jesus was trapped. Is God keeping you there for a greater purpose? Is he keeping you there to make known the mystery of Christ to someone who is blind to the truth? So that's what this passage is all about. This mystery of Christ that was hidden for ages past has now been revealed to us, and God wants to use us to reveal it to other people. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that this mystery is something that has been made known to us. And we can spend our lives plumbing its depths. It is so deep, and yet it is revealed even as if to a little child, so that they can understand. And Father, we thank you that we can enjoy fellowship, sharing the same inheritance and sharing the same body and enjoying that same promise. And help us to love others as Christ loved us, so that others might experience the same revealing and can experience the blinders being removed. In Christ's name we pray.